Our kids are released to children's church at this time. If you brought your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Very familiar passage to us. Matthew 1, starting at verse 18. God's Word says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you for your name. Lord, we take shelter in your name. We rejoice in your name. We're saved by your name. We're secured by your name. Lord, all the blessings, the fountain of blessings you give to your children are reserved for us and secured for us by your righteous name. Your name is a strong tower, and those who take refuge in it are indeed blessed. Lord, help us this day to reflect on, help us to be changed by your name, by the power of it in your word, and help us, Lord Jesus, to magnify you in all things. For it's in your precious and perfect name that we ask. Amen. Now, in our day, this would be quite a different scenario if someone came to you and said, "Yes, my girlfriend, my fiance is having a child. She's never been with a man," and you'd begin to think that was strange enough. But then they could predict what gender the baby was going to be. Now, in our day, that's no big deal because ultrasounds are plenty. But what a risk, what a gamble this was for Mary and Joseph to tell their family during these months, "Yes, God told us this child's going to be from the Holy Spirit. Yes, God said it's going to be a son." Imagine the embarrassment. Imagine what a shock it would have been had the child ended up being the gender that's born more than the male gender, being the female. But of course, God was keeping his promises. There was no risk of that happening. In our day, we know the gender ahead of time, so we're able to decorate the room. You know, it used to be you had to wait till mom came home from the nursery to pick out pink or blue and all the pictures and the decorations. No more. We know all that stuff. But among all the different decisions that a couple makes when they bring a baby into this world, a baby changes everything. Among those most difficult decisions is the naming of the baby. I mean, in too many homes, they discover the same thing that you probably learned at your wedding, that your wedding really isn't about you, bride. It's about everybody's expectations of you, your mom and his mom and the whole family, and they get to all tell you, oh, even your best friends take it upon themselves to tell you exactly how your wedding's supposed to be. And much the same thing happens when you have your first child. Parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles, they all offer the best advice as to how you should name the baby according to their wishes. And so I want to fall right in that trap today for Nate and Allison. I want to help them out today. You know, they're going to be adopting this baby from Korea right now. His name is Haram, but I think they're leaning towards getting another name, so I want to help them out today. Gwyneth Paltrow started this craze of strange celebrity names when she named her eldest Apple. I guess she had something against Dell. But anyway, she named her Apple. Beyonce and Jay-Z named their eldest child Blue Ivy. So there's a good choice for you. If you don't like that, Busy Phillips and Mark Silverstein named their two children Cricket and Birdie. Those are some choices. Jamie Oliver started the craze when he named his son River Rocket. And Sam Worthington and his girlfriend decided to follow that up by improving upon that, and they named their son Rocket Zot. So to me, that one just fits. Rocket Zot. Jessica Simpson named her son Ace Newt. Guess they wanted to leave off the Rockney part, but got the Ace Newt in at least. Kim Kardashian, of course, and Kanye West named their oldest son Northwest. Wow. Bob Geldof and Paula Yates named their child Fifi Trixie Belle. Now see, that one, I know it's a little bit strange for a male, but I think that would work possibly. Bruce Willis and Demi Moore took it all the way with all three of their children they had while they were together. They named their first Tallulah, the second one Scout, and the third one Rumor. I guess they got tired of the paparazzi following them around or something, but Spike and Tanya Lee named their eldest Satchel. Hey, Satchel, would you go get my satchel? I don't know. Penn Jillette named his two children Moxie Crime Fighter and the girl Zoltan. So there's some choices for you. Jermaine Jackson tried to improve upon his brother Michael by naming his eldest Germasty. That's interesting. And Frank Zappa perhaps takes the crown. He named his three children Moon Unit, Dweezil, and Diva Muffin. So I would have to say that whether you leave the name Haram or you pick any other name under the sun, it's going to be a vast improvement over any of those choices. So, by the way, it's been shown that if you have a very unusual name for your child, they are four times more likely, this is not a joke, this is serious, they are four times more likely to end up a juvenile delinquent. So choosing a name really matters. When I was pastoring in Mississippi, I had a friend going to seminary with who pastored in Western Arkansas. And like many small churches like ours, lots of intermarriage between clans and all this different stuff. And some of the troublemaking sisters in that church were named, this is not a joke, Ima and Ura Pig. And they took it upon themselves many times to raise a stink in that church. Heard about that man who went to court to change his name. The judge asked him, well, what is your given name? He said, William Stinks. He said, well, I understand. I can see why you want to change that name. He said, what do you want to change it to? He said, Bill. So names really matter. The naming of a baby is important. It's really a series of questions. It's not just one question you're answering when you come up with a baby's name. It's really a series of questions, starting with, who is the one person who gets to make the final decision? I don't want you to answer out loud, but, you know, one of you two is going to make that final decision. Second, does this name carry any significance in the past? Is there someone else who has this name that this child will remind them of? Maybe stand to give honor to somebody by duplicating their name in the family history or something. Third, you have to ask yourself when you're getting ready to assign that name, how will other people use this name? I mean, we've all seen grade school children who take a perfectly normal, rational name that their parents gave them and twist it into something perverse or something torturous. And then, of course, the question, will the name match the person? We've all seen examples of where the guy who's 6'11" is nicknamed by his family Tiny. And so, does the name actually fit the person? When you study your Bible, you'll find there's many names given to the Lord Jesus, at least 280 to my count, as well as many titles given to the Lord Jesus. We're only going to look at one of these names today, but the four most common names for the Lord Jesus are Jesus, Christ, Lord, and Son of God. Those are the four most normal and most used names for Jesus in the Bible. Why are there so many names for the Lord Jesus? The best I can come up with is there's not a single name of the Lord Jesus that can capture all that He is and all that He means for His people. But the name we're thinking of today is that sweet, precious name of Jesus. Jesus is in the first verse of the New Testament. Jesus is in the last verse of the New Testament. His name is prophesied in the Old Testament. It's presented in the New Testament. It's proclaimed in the epistles. And it's praised in the Revelation. So just three simple thoughts about that name, starting with that first word, simple. The name Jesus is a simple name. Now there are some names that are really quite difficult to pronounce. One of the fears, one of the ways to really get me nervous, there aren't that many after being in the ministry for 30 years that you can get me nervous on a stage. But here's one way, a baby dedication service. Because on that Sunday, they print those names in the bulletin, and I know that parents just sit at home and say, what's a name that we can give our child that looks one way in print, but really it's another way when you speak it out loud, so when the pastor dedicates them, they're going to blow it, and you can never recover from that, by the way, no matter how many times. So I just always apologize to parents ahead of time. I'm sorry, I'm going to botch your child's name ahead of time, just want to tell them. So you can get me nervous for doing that. But this is a simple name. The name Jesus, we understand that. In just about any language, Jesus or Yeshua, the Spanish, Jesus, we understand that. Now we in our culture, unlike the Latin culture, we typically don't name our children Jesus. Sort of lines up with another name we don't name kids. We don't name kids in our culture Judas because it's a name that's just too horrible. But we also don't name in our culture children Jesus because it's just too wonderful. But in the first century, it was a very common name, a very typical name for young boys. It fit the Lord Jesus because He was a common person, born into a simple, common family of laborers like Mary and Joseph, born into a simple, common family history. He was adored by people who were just common, everyday people like the shepherds who came that very first night. He was raised in a common town. The hick town, the backwoods town of Nazareth. He chose His disciples and they were simple, everyday, ordinary fishermen. His ministry was to simple, everyday, typical, common people. One of the greatest compliments given to the Lord Jesus in the Bible is when it says that the common people heard Him gladly. Though it's a simple name, it carries with it majesty because this name was not given just by a person on this earth. No, this name was given by heaven itself. It was a name selected by God. You know that the man typically had the responsibility in the first century for assigning the name. Joseph at this time is confused and he's hurt. Naturally, he's drawing the wrong conclusions as to what Mary perhaps had done behind his back. And so he literally doesn't know what to do. He doesn't want to bring great disgrace on her. So he goes to bed pondering this and wondering exactly what the proper and wise decision is. And then in verse 20, God steps in. It says that simple three English letters, B-U-T, but God. Joseph was disillusioned. Joseph was downcast, but God intervenes. This highlights the supernatural nature of this conception. Why? Because only God fully understood who Jesus was and what He was coming to do. And so He commands him, you shall call His name Jesus. Joseph doesn't get a choice. He gets rendered by God to give this name. And he speaks this name on the eighth day of Jesus' birth when he's assigning before the priest in the temple what name this child would be given. And he names him Jesus. It says in verse 25, he called His name Jesus. Matthew is telling us in this incident that Joseph is adopting Jesus as his own. What obedience. What an act of faith. Now, even among Protestants, we give a lot of credence and a lot of devotion to think about the humility and the obedience of Mary to say yes to the angel when he came to her and said that you would be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And that's all proper and that's all good. But Joseph, too, displays his great faith. He displays his obedience to God, that these rumors would follow around this couple their whole life as they flee from Herod's soldiers, as they try to kill the infant, as they go down to Egypt, as they come back to Nazareth. The rumors swirl around the progeny of this couple, and they follow him his entire life, so much so that Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, "We know who our Father is," implying that there was question marks over the parental role of Joseph. So Joseph determines to follow God no matter what, in the midst of all the chaos. And what a lesson this is for us. Joseph, again, as a man who wanted to marry his betrothed, he wanted to have his love come into his life, and basically God says to him, "You can only have Mary if you have Jesus as well." That's a great lesson for any of you who aren't married yet. To be able to say to that person who comes knocking at your door, or I guess I should update it once again, to be able to say to that person who sends you that instant message and says they want to be with you, you should say to them, "Well, you can be with me, but first you got to be with Jesus. First you got to love the Lord Jesus, and then you can love me as well." And Joseph understands that marriage was never intended to satisfy us all by itself. Only if Jesus is in the marriage. So there's majesty in that name. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." When your little baby is born, a baby who had not existed before, he now comes into existence. But this baby, when Jesus was born, he always existed. He existed for all of eternity. He was God's divine Son sent into the world to be born. And Jesus came into this world to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Friend, we cannot save ourselves. Only heaven can bring us the good news of salvation and the way of salvation. So Jesus Christ came into this world in order that heaven might come down to earth to us, because we cannot go to heaven until heaven, first of all, comes down to our hearts. He is called Emmanuel, God with us, and how right that is. He's always been God. He was God in the womb of Mary. He was God during his childhood. He was God as he taught. He was God as he healed. He was God as he prophesied. He was God as prophet, priest, and king. He was God as he shed his precious blood for us. God as the broken substitutionary sacrifice. And yet at the same time, he was the God-man. He was 100% God as if he were not man, but he was 100% man as if he were not God. Two natures joined together in the one person of the Lord Jesus. John says, "Our eyes beheld him, and our hands handled and touched him." What's he saying? He's saying he wasn't a figment of our imagination. He wasn't just a ghost. He wasn't just a spirit. No, Jesus Christ was 100% man. Last week we sang "Away in a Manger," and I asked Nate intentionally to leave out the second verse. The second verse says, "The cattle are lowing, the baby he wakes, but little Lord Jesus..." If that verse is right, you can't get to heaven. Because what the hymn writer's saying is, this is the perfect Lord Jesus with a little halo around his head. And when his diaper was dirty, Jesus never cried. When Jesus was awakened in the middle of the night by the cattle who were lowing, Jesus never cried, because Jesus was so different than us. No, friend, Jesus was the same as us. He was a real flesh and blood human being. He really cried. He really suffered. He really experienced every temptation just as us. And yet, the Bible says, without sin. And if that's not so, he could not be your Savior. He is the God-man. He's 100% human and 100% divine. If some great statesman or politician or benefactor would walk into this room, we'd probably all stand up and honor him. But if Jesus Christ would physically appear to us in this room, not a single one of us would stand up. We would all instead bow down, prostrate before him and worship him as King and Lord and Messiah. Oh, the majesty in that simple name. But not only is there majesty in that name, there's mystery in that name. Verse 20 says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Verse 23 says, "A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." Now, friend, we know from a human perspective that that's a biological impossibility. I mean, if your friend comes home and says, "Yeah, I'm pregnant," you say, "Well, how exactly did that happen?" And she says, "Well, I just have no idea. I just woke up today, I was pregnant, I've been with nobody." I mean, you would look for her to go to the mental ward. But this is a biological impossibility unless God the Father steps in, unless it's a miracle, unless it's supernatural. Jesus is the only baby ever born with an earthly mother, but no earthly father. He's the only baby ever born with a heavenly father, but no heavenly mother. And God gives us enough information here to understand the significance and the truth of the virgin birth. Notice, it's enough to know about God and about what God did through the miracle, but it's not enough to explain it fully. Our minds could never wrap around that. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." The God of the universe, oh, think of it, became one cell within the womb of Mary to grow there and to be implanted there. His divine nature joined with a human nature to become a child, a baby. Do you understand that, Todd? No, but I believe it. I believe it because God said it in His Word. It is central to Christianity. Now, friend, you can be saved and not know anything about the virgin birth. That's possible. Sometimes a child or a young person comes to faith in Christ and they learn about Jesus and His perfect life and He died on the cross and He was risen from the dead, and they just believe that. They believe in their heart and they confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Were they genuinely saved? Absolutely. So you can be saved without knowing about the virgin birth, and you can be saved without understanding the virgin birth. None of us in this room fully understand the virgin birth. But friend, you cannot be saved and deny the virgin birth, because it's given in the Scripture. And once you read it and once you learn of it, you know that as a Christian you must submit to the Word of God. The virgin birth confirms the reliability and the infallibility of Scripture. It immediately shows, it jumps off the page from the first letters of the New Testament, that this is a God book. This is not man's opinion. This is not made up. This is God telling us the truth about how He comes to save humanity. Secondly, the virgin birth not only shows us the reliability of Scripture, it displays for us the supernatural nature of the gospel itself. Sometimes you'll have some high and uppity-up PhD who says, "Well, I've studied the original languages, I've studied the Greek manuscripts, and I like a lot about Jesus, but it's this virgin birth business. I just can't really go there. I can't really accept that." Friend, if you start down that path, you'll be just like Thomas Jefferson. You'll be taking your penknife and X-ing out all of those passages of Scripture that have miracles. Because the miracle starts with the conception of Jesus, but friend, it doesn't stop there. Everywhere Jesus turns, everywhere Jesus goes, there's miracles in every story and on every page. Why? Because He's the God-man. He's a miracle worker. All the way to His resurrection and His powerful ascension. This is a miracle book. So the virgin birth confirms for us the reliability of Scripture. The virgin birth for us confirms the supernatural nature of the gospel. But third and most important, the virgin birth underscores the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but you have that little baby sitting in your lap. You coo and ah and think all these wonderful things about that baby. But I'll tell you one thing you should never say about that baby. It's what the angel said to Mary when he was talking about the baby. He said, "That holy thing." Now that infant you carry around your, I was going to say in your knapsack, in your little infant carrier, I'd really get in trouble. That little infant you carry around might be cute, might be cuddly, might be funny, might be all sorts of things, but one thing he's not, he is not, or she is not, holy. Why? Because only God is holy. And you and I are born sinners. We have original sin from Adam all the way down. And Jesus Christ is the new Adam. He's the second Adam, the God-man. And He's the only one who's ever been spotless. He's the only one who's ever been sinless. He doesn't inherit a fallen nature from Adam. So that during His ministry, when His Pharisee enemies came against Him, He asked this question: "Which of you convict me of sin?" Now, it wouldn't be very hard, wouldn't take very long. Just have about a 5-second conversation with Ginger or with Lisa, and you'd find out it's easy to see how the pastor sins. So I would never ask somebody, "Which of you convict me of sin?" But here's one who can say that: the precious, perfect Lord Jesus. He can say even to His enemies, "Which of you has one thing to bring against my spotless character?" The virgin birth guarantees the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus. Jesus began to learn about that, grew in his knowledge and wisdom of the Lord, so much so that at the age of 12, he asked his parents when they get lost from him. We typically say, well, Jesus got lost. Well, Jesus wasn't lost, but his parents got lost, and they come back to the temple to find him. And he says, didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? Jesus was the sinless one. Oh, the majesty of it. Oh, the mystery of this simple name, Jesus. Second thing I want you to see is not only is this a simple name, I want you to see that this is a special name. This is a special name. It's just a common Jewish name, Joshua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. Lots of people were named Joshua. Lots of people were named Jesus in the first century, and it evoked national pride and prominence. Why? Because, friend, it was a name with a backstory. It was a name with a significant backstory in the nation's history. It means something already to the people of God. Among the people of the Jewish race, it was as common as Robert or Paul or John, so much so that when Jesus went teaching around, they called him Jesus of Nazareth. Why? To distinguish him from the other Joshuas, to tell him apart from the other Jesuses. So he's Jesus of Nazareth, and that evokes in the Jewish mind two prominent Joshuas of the Old Testament. First of all, the person with the same name as Jesus was Joshua, the successor to Moses, the great conqueror. Moses represents the law. John 1:17 says, the law came by Moses. But friend, one thing Moses couldn't do, Moses couldn't finally take them in to the promised land because of his anger and sin. And so instead, Joshua led the people into the promised land. And he takes them there for one divine ultimate reason, to try to give them rest. Now, you've read the Old Testament. You know the book of Joshua. You know, you've taught and heard various sermons about the people of God during this time. Let me ask you this question. Here's your quiz question for the day. After Joshua brought them into the promised land, just a yes or no question, did they have rest? No. No. That's right. They didn't have rest because their enemies were assaulting them at every turn. And so even though the desire was for rest, the first Joshua couldn't really give them rest. They were always at war. They were always in struggle. So John 1:17 goes on and says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, the second Joshua, Jesus, the higher Yeshua, he comes and he brings real peace. He brings real rest. He conquered all enemies and put them under his feet. And this Joshua, this Yeshua, could say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. There's a second famous Yeshua, a second famous Joshua, the Old Testament people of God look back to, and that's found for you in the little prophecy of Zechariah. I'd encourage you to go home and read this in Zechariah 3 this afternoon. Joshua, the high priest, is there. He's an intercessor. He's a hero and helper for the people of God. You remember what the priest did? The priest came to represent the people before God, and simultaneously, they represented God before the people. But there was a problem. Every single one of those, twofold. Every single one of those, first of all, were sinners themselves. Every single one of those priests had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he ever offered a sacrifice for the people. So it was an imperfect intercession. But second, those priests ultimately, because they were sinners, they died. And they had to be replaced. So it was a continual cycle of the Aaronic priesthood, that they were sinners themselves and they had to ultimately be replaced. But there in Zechariah 3, you see a figure. This Joshua stands and his garments are polluted. Satan stands beside him to accuse him of his guilt and his sin. And the Lord rebukes Satan. And God has his filthy garments taken away, and he's given instead perfectly clean garments. This is a prophecy of the coming Joshua. He's given clean garments, and God promises there will come a day when the high priest, who is not of the tribe of Levi, the one who is called a branch, will come. And it says in Zechariah 3, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Friend, that is the Lord Jesus. In a single day, the day He went to Calvary, the day He took your sins, the day He took your sorrows, and He took mine. He is with us in our sufferings. He's with us in our temptations. He's with us in all of our needs. Most importantly, that day He's with us, standing for us under the wrath of Almighty God as He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And He was forsaken because of your sin. And He was forsaken because of my sin. He bears our sin. And as our great high priest, our names are written on His breastplate. As He enters into the Holy of Holies, He carries our name with Him. And Jesus, as our high priest, dies. And 3 days later, God raises Him from the dead. So now He is at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for each of us. Because He now lives, He makes intercession for us 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Now, often people will fill out that little card in the back of the pew there, and they'll put a prayer request, and Lisa will get it to me, and I pray for those people. And they'll come to my office, and they'll say, or they'll send me an email and say, Pastor, could you pray for me? And many times, they'll come and give a report later. They'll say, thank you for praying for me. This is what God did in my life. This is how God answered that prayer. That's such a high privilege for me. But can I give you better news? Much better news than that Todd Buck, your pastor's praying for you, is that Jesus Christ, our faithful, sinless high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. He never stops praying. He never stops interceding for us. And the better news is, He always gets exactly what He prays for. He prays for us, and His prayers are answered before the Father because He always asks for the right thing, in the right spirit, in the right way before the Father. Now we can boldly come before that throne of grace and offer our intercessions before Him as well. So because He lives, the same power that lived in Him now lived in us. We preach in the name of that Jesus. We find healing in the name of Jesus. We baptize in the name of Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. As a matter of fact, we do everything. Colossians 3:19 says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He is our helper. When you're tempted, call on that name of the Lord Jesus. When you're discouraged, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. When you're sick, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. When you're tired, call on the Lord Jesus. For some of you, when you're sick and tired, yeah, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. When you're angry, when you're hurt, when you're down, when you teach the Bible, when you witness, when you live, when you put your children to bed at night, when you wake up in the morning, call on the name of the perfect Lord Jesus. And friend, when you're ready to close your eyes in death, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. It is a simple name. It is a special name. And third today, I want you to see it is a saving name. Here's how the name of Jesus perfectly fits the person. It perfectly fits because that's why He came. He came to be our Savior. He came to be our Messiah. He's no Absalom. You remember David's firstborn, Absalom, in the Old Testament. You know what Absalom means? Absalom means son of peace. And Absalom was everything but a son of peace. He was a son of war and rebellion against his own father that named him. But not Jesus. Jesus perfectly fits the name that was assigned to Him. He is our Savior. That's why He came. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Or here in our text in verse 21, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. John 4:22, this is Christ, the Savior of the world. Our big problem is we either forget or we ignore that we really are sinners. This is why He came. We're sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. That's the great problem we all wrestle with. It's the problem of our sin nature and our sin behavior. It's that problem that's deep down inside of every single one of us. Ultimately, all of our problems result from our sin nature. It's our condition, our sins. It's the problem of the world, our curse. And He comes to save us from our sins. Friend, before you get saved, you have to be lost. You have to understand your lost condition. So this is why Christmas comes in. The very first link of your life and my life to the Christmas story is our sins. It's not our goodness. It's our badness. It's not our merit. It's our misery. It's not our spiritual riches. It's our spiritual rags. It's our sinful condition. And the birth of Jesus Christ is all about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. The cradle inevitably leads to the cross. The world shows their hatred for Jesus as they try to kill him when he's born. They try to kill him during his ministry, try to stone him and try to throw him from the cliff. But the Bible says it was not yet his time. But friend, there came a day when Jesus said, "It is time. It is in my Father's will for me to go to Jerusalem, and I must suffer, and I must die." Why the must? Because that's why he came. Friend, they wanted to kill him, and ultimately they did. And things haven't changed one bit. You want to fight this Christmas? Just to suggest to somebody that Jesus really is the Savior. By the way, if you want a bigger fight, suggest to them that he's the only Savior. That'll do it for you. Tell them that Jesus is the only one. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ ascended into heaven. Imagine you or I were a New York Times reporter going around there in Jerusalem, going around there in Galilee, and talking to people who had encountered Jesus. First, we see that man who was born lame. He was just a beggar on the side of the road. He couldn't even lift himself with all of his might. And yet now he's up and walking around and working. And we say, "What happened to you?" He said, "Well, because Jesus saved me from my disease. Now you see me like I really am now." We see a man who was born blind, and yet now he's perfectly walking around and enjoying his life. He's able to see. We ask him, "What in the world happened to you?" He said, "Well, I met Jesus, and because Jesus gave me sight, I once was blind, but now I see." We see a man who was born a leper, separated from his family and his friends, and yet now he's playing there in the living room with his children and his grandchildren. We say, "What happened to you?" And he says, "Well, it's all because I met Jesus, and Jesus saved me from my leprosy." The greatest miracle of all, though, was not when Jesus opened blind eyes, not when he opened stopped ears, not when he healed those from leprosy or other diseases. The greatest miracle of all was when Jesus Christ healed their spirit. Because Jesus Christ deals with our sin. He takes a man who serves only Satan and the world and the flesh, and he sets him free. He transforms him from the inside out. You say, "How?" It's because Jesus saved me from my greatest enemy, myself, my own flesh, my own fallen condition. But Jesus gives me new hope and new life through the power of his forgiveness. And this Savior, this saving Lord Jesus, is a successful Savior. He didn't say he might save his people from their sins. He didn't say he'll do the best job he can. He didn't say he'll give it the old college try. No, he said he will save his people. He's not a fraud. He's not a charlatan. He's not an impotent Savior. No, he's not weak. He is successful. He does what he came to do. John 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall not never perish." You say, "Pastor, did you know you use a double negative?" I sure did. Because that's what the original language, the Greek and the New Testament, emphasizes for us. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall not never perish." It's really bad English, but it's really good Greek. And Jesus is saying, "No one and no thing will ever snatch you from the Father's hand." Have you called on that name? Romans 10:13 says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." John Newton was a slave ship captain in the late 1600s, early 1700s, and he was changed by that name. He wrote the world's greatest hymn, "Amazing Grace." It's not the only hymn he ever wrote. He also wrote a hymn about the name of Jesus. He said, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds.
in the believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and wipes away his fear. And wipes away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. And to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I stand, my shield and hiding place, my never failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace, with boundless stores of grace. O Jesus, Shepherd, Guardian, Friend, my Prophet, Priest, and King, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Accept the praise I bring. How weak the efforts of my heart, how cold my warmest thought. But when I see you as you are, I'll praise you as I ought. I'll praise you as I ought. Till then, I would your love proclaim with every fleeting breath. And may the music of your name refresh my soul in death. Refresh my soul in death.
King Jesus, we thank you for what a great and powerful and mighty Savior you are. Lord Jesus, we give you our everything. And if there's one here today who's never trusted you as Savior and King and Lord, Lord, that this day they may bow their knee and give their life to you, for you are worthy of it all. For King Jesus, at your name, every knee will bow, both things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help us to trust in your name. Your name is a strong tower. Help us to believe in your name. Your name sustains us and keeps us forever and ever. Lord Jesus, help us to repent and turn from sin this day if we've never become a true Christian. And help us this day to exalt you through our life, through our love, and through our lips. And Lord Jesus, may every Christian this day desire to worship and serve you and point others towards you because of your great, high, and perfect name. For it's in your precious name that we ask. Amen. Friend, this